of us are not like this. They're courageous and brave. They're the sort of people who want to discover things, not necessarily intellectually, but they explore things. They don't mind danger. They don't mind hazard. And some people also have an obsession, a sort of pioneer spirit, to go where no man or woman has ever gone before. Oh, I'd like to be the first to do that extraordinary thing. Years ago, the first to swim across the English Channel, or the first to fly across the Channel. More recently, the first to sail single-handed around the world, row across the Atlantic, climb Everest. Now, many of the more dramatic things, the more sensational things, seem to have been done. But there's a young man in Gloucester, an unusual character. You may not know the name, but when I start to describe him, you'll say, oh, I've seen him on television. Jamie McDonald. An unusual character. Unusual because for the first 9 years of his life, he spent almost all that time desperately ill in hospital. Now in his mid-30s, for the last few years, he's done a whole series of quite extraordinary deeds, running and cycling, to raise money for charity. So that pioneer spirit, that sense of wanting to do the unusual, the dramatic, the dangerous, hasn't quite gone. If we went back about 110 years into the Edwardian era, one of the great challenges then, Arctic or Antarctic exploration. Who would be the first, either to the North or South Pole? This was the age of Peary, Amundsen, Shackleton, and, of course, Captain Scott. A man with some local connections, not necessarily born around here, but as some of you know, the little lad that he left behind became Sir Peter Scott, and Peter Scott was the founder of the Wildfowl Trust at Slimbridge on the River Severn. And of a little more interest maybe to me, one of those who died with him at the South Pole, Edward Wilson, was born and grew up in Cheltenham. If you ever go to Cheltenham, come down the prom, as we call it, in front of the council offices, there's a statue to Edward Wilson. The museum has been renamed the Wilson. And just up the road from where I went to junior school, there's the house where he grew up. But Scott's mission was an example, a sad example, of a gallant but glorious failure. For all the planning, for all the effort, for all the sacrifice, for all the pain and agony, physical, emotional, psychological, it was a failure for two reasons. They weren't the first to reach the South Pole. That must have been shattering when they arrived and saw a Norwegian flag posted by Amundsen. And none of them made it back home. They all perished. A gallant and glorious failure. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians 2 and verse 21, particularly verse 21, the second part, he also describes what might have been, could be, a similar gallant and glorious failure. This is what he says. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing, says the NIV, for no purpose, says the ESV. If it were possible for anyone to be accepted by God, to become right with God, to be forgiven by God, to become a child of God, to have eternal life, to go to heaven by what they do, even though it's God's law they're seeking to keep, then Christ's death would have been a complete and utter waste of time. Gallant, glorious, but a failure. We'll go into some of the background to explain why Paul writes in this way. Now, scholars are not quite sure. When we talk about Galatia, there are two possible places that might be Galatia. Which one it was is actually of little consequence. Whichever place Paul is writing to, he obviously came there sometime before. He preached the good news. He preached forgiveness through Christ. He preached the need to turn to Christ for salvation. He preached the gospel. And a number of people believed, and they formed a local church. And Paul must have been thrilled and delighted. But he was never going to stay there. The nature of his ministry was to go from place to place. So he goes on. Sometime afterwards, maybe fairly shortly afterwards, another group of people arrived. They're often referred to as Judaizers. Judaizers were people like Paul who were Jewish Christians, people brought up in the Jewish faith who come to Christ, but there was something very, very different about what they taught. When they came to Galatia, they would have said to the Christians, yeah, but surely Paul also told you, in addition to believing in Christ, in addition to trusting in what he did, yes, he's absolutely right there, but did he also tell you, you must be circumcised in order to be forgiven? You must be circumcised to be pleasing to God. You must be circumcised to go to heaven. Now, you can have a certain sympathy for them. From birth, infancy, into manhood, throughout their lives, it was crucial to their thinking, their whole way of life. Circumcision was the mark, the sign, the seal, the guarantee that you belong to the people of God. It was the sign of the covenant relationship with God. If you weren't circumcised, you were not part of the family of God. Now, they were brought up to think in that way. They hadn't come to see that contradicts the gospel. Now, we can be fairly sure that Paul's letter was sent before AD 50. Why do I say that? In your own time, later, you can turn to Acts chapter 15. You can see Luke's account, the very first church council debated this very issue. Is it true? Do we require Gentile believers to be circumcised? And the church came to the conclusion, no, we don't have to. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And I think we can be sure, when Paul wrote this letter, emphasizing this to these folks, if it had taken place after the council, he would have used that argument very powerfully. But he didn't. So that isn't the official position. But that's the background to why Paul writes as he does. And what's his reaction? What's his response when he hears that these young converts who trusted in Christ have now been told, ah, but you must do something else. You must be circumcised. Well, we don't have to guess. It's pretty obvious. He was shocked. He was horrified. He was astounded. He was appalled. He was amazed. Oh, foolish Galatians, he writes, who has bewitched you? Who's come upon you and cast a spell upon you, affecting the way you think? And in his opening chapter, very straightforward, no room for any doubt, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And in case they haven't quite grasped it, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul is horrified. He's shocked to hear that so soon after they profess conversion, they have been bewitched and perverted and are beginning to believe, now that we have been circumcised, we have a better chance. Now, why is Paul so shocked? What were his reasons? I think it's very simple. He says, look, if righteousness could be gained through the law, if you could become accepted by God by being circumcised, if that were possible, Christ died for nothing. His death would have been pointless. It would have been unnecessary. All that he suffered would have been a waste of time. The death that he had experienced was pointless. And even more than just the fact of his death, all that it signified was of no value. Why would God need to pour out his wrath upon sin, your sin and my sin, pour it and place it upon him, if any of us could be saved by what we do? And of course, there's more than simply, and I say simply, his death. The whole basis of the new covenant, which we'll be remembering in a few moments' time, is that before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son made a covenant with one another. God the Father gave to God the Son a people, a bride, a church, a flock, a body. And he came to rescue and to save them. But if you can be saved by what you do, if you can be saved by a rite, a ceremony, a ritual, you don't need any covenant. And all the promises of the Old Testament, so many of them, almost in the very first chapter, page after page, someone is coming. God is going to send someone unique, incomparable, someone special, a redeemer, a savior, a messiah. But he didn't need to do that. Those promises are irrelevant. And the wonder of his incarnation, we were thinking of this morning, that God the Son laid aside, relinquished, let go the glory, majesty, splendor, authority of heaven, and exchanged it for the squalor, the stench of a stable in Bethlehem. He didn't need to do that, because we can save ourselves by what we do. He didn't need to lead a perfect life in obedience to God. And he didn't need to die upon a cross. His life would have been a tragic waste. And it also means, if we can save ourselves by anything that we do, we don't need a Savior. I don't need a Savior. I can save myself by what I do, by what I obtain, what I achieve as a reward. It's interesting, we're not looking at this evening, but the first half of this verse, Paul says, look, I don't set aside, I don't nullify the grace of God. But if I could be made right with God by what I do, I don't need grace. Grace is pointless. Grace is undeserved favor. But if this is true, salvation is something I deserve. Now, circumcision isn't something that concerns us. And the times are changing. But looking around here this evening, most of us can remember when this was familiar. Less so now, but you still hear it. Ah, yes. I must have little Johnny or Mary baptized, christened, when they're tiny. Then they'll go to heaven. It's the same idea. It's less common than it was. Or the argument, yes, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I attend Mass, or I come to Holy Communion, and I try to live a good, honest, virtuous life. It's a very similar argument to the one Paul faced. You have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. But if any of that is true, then the death and sacrifice of our Lord was a gallant, glorious failure. But it's not true. Old Testament and New Testament are clear, they're emphatic. The death of our Lord was a glorious triumph. We read together earlier that familiar passage in Isaiah 53. Before we go back to it, it's not a sporting illustration, it's a musical one. This kind of gives my age away. What I remember as a young man, one of the big hits in popular music, Simon and Garfunkel's Bridge Over Troubled Waters, or Water. It's still popular today. And if you're familiar with it, this will be, you'll understand and appreciate this. And if you're not, you can listen to it at home via YouTube. The first two verses, the writer is imagining himself as a support, a bridge for someone who's in trouble, someone who needs help, someone who needs encouragement. And when the song begins, you can hear a gentle piano in the background, and the singer, Art Garfunkel, is singing very quietly. And it's a very sort of gentle, reassuring piece for the first two verses. But then, when you come to verse 3, You have some very clever words. Sail on, silver girl. Sail on by. Your time has come to shine. Bit of alliteration there. And the whole mood and tempo begins to change. Instead of being quiet and gentle, it never becomes loud, but there's a change of tempo, a change of mood, a change of volume. And it isn't a single piano, but you can hear the strings of an orchestra moving towards a crescendo. And I've always imagined one of those old-fashioned sailing ships before my time or yours. And sail on, silver girl. You can almost imagine that sailing ship sailing away. And if you want to be rather more highbrow, because you're a bit disdainful of Simon and Garfunkel, Beethoven. You listen to many of his 9 symphonies. Starts off lively. Very often, his second movement is quiet, haunting and introspective, a change of mood. And then 3 and 4 begins to move to a crescendo. Isaiah does this. You mustn't think that Isaiah 53 is solely about the sufferings of the servant. It isn't. Much of it is, of course. It's an amazing thing. The New Testament says so very little in detail about the sufferings of our Lord. But with Isaiah, it's almost as if he were there, as if he's describing what he saw. And in the first 9 verses, yes, it's solemn and it's sober. But notice from verse 10 onwards, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Wasn't an accident, wasn't by chance, wasn't that our Lord was hemmed in by circumstances beyond his control and it was a terrible disaster. No, it was the Lord's will. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That can only mean one thing. Yes, a terrible death. But he will see all this. It's resurrection. It's victory. It's triumph. A glorious triumph. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering and the triumph of Messiah. The last recorded words of our Lord in one of the Gospels, if you read it in English, you don't get the sense, and many of you will have heard this often, that you would in the original. It is finished could sound like something, well, that's it. I've had it. It's the end. It's finished. It's a single word, a word of triumph. We're going to sing later a hymn that has the victory cry. Finished, the victory cry. Mission accomplished, a glorious triumph. And the writer to the Hebrews takes up the same extraordinary truth. It's in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And he's drawing a contrast between the ministry of the priests under the old covenant. Begins in verse 11 of chapter 10. In your church Bible, it's on page 1006. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. It's finished. Accomplished. Victory. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. His cross and his death and his suffering, far from being a disaster and a tragedy, there's a distinct note of triumph. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes this in Colossians chapter 2, page 984 on your church Bible. Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. But this is a lovely phrase. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations, including circumcision, that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. His cross was and is an event of triumph and of victory. No failure, gallant or glorious, but a victory and a triumph, because he's bringing many sons to glory, a great number, whom no man can number, out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. Revelation 5 reinforces all of this. John has a vision, a glimpse into heaven, and there's a sort of bit of drama here, bit of suspense. There's a scroll written on both sides, sealed with seven seals, and a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. The challenge goes out throughout the whole universe. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who can accomplish all the purposes of God? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. All God's purposes of salvation and grace will come to nothing. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw a lamb, not a lion, looking as if it had been slain. And the whole of heaven bows down to worship him. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. No, it wasn't a failure. It would have been. It would have been pointless if we could contribute to our salvation. It's a victory. It's a triumph. As I said on Wednesday, preachers also must show, when they preach, how this is relevant. It's relevant for us in two ways, two different groups of people. Mike was throwing out this challenge this morning because you don't know. We don't know what goes on in the hearts of a congregation. Is there anyone here this evening? Is there anyone who might be going to listen to this at home? And if you analyzed and examined your defense before God, surely you don't still think, do you? Hope, imagine, assume, but as long as I do my best, what more can I do? I'm sure I've heard all that you say, but in the end, if I'm a good person, Well, if that's true, Christ died for nothing. Think about it. Would God have sent his Son to endure all that if any one of us could save ourselves by what we do? See, if you think like that, if you come across someone in the week who argues in that way, what they're really saying, what you might be saying to God is, it was good of you, I appreciate that, to send Jesus into the world, but he didn't need to come, really, didn't need to go through all that, because I'm sure I can save myself by what I do. I can't imagine anyone actually saying that, not in so many words, but that's what it's implying. So if you're in that position, be wise, be sensible. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Wouldn't have come if we didn't need a Savior. He wouldn't have died, he wouldn't have suffered, he wouldn't have borne our sins in his own body on the tree. Therefore, may God help you to see that whilst that's a very common view, it's a mistaken view. And not just to explain that you need a Savior, but point you to Christ on the cross, dying for sinners, and bring you to trust and rely upon him. Now I can see, looking around here, all of us, I think, profess to be Christians. This note of triumph should be an encouragement and a challenge to us. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter of resurrection, in which Paul actually says, we have a share in his victory, there's an application, and with which we finish. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. A gallant, glorious failure? Not at all. A victory that will echo down through eternity. We're going to close with 161. In Cop's prayers, oh, to see the dawn.